Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. Rain at last. I thought I wasn't going to see any before I finally left. Everyone's been saying, oh, it really does rain quite a lot here. And so it's nice to have experienced it before I do go tomorrow. So that's excellent. Tonight's session is on making the Bible live for your family. And I suppose whilst it's true that not all of us may have families in the truth, or in some cases our families have grown up in the truth, I think a lot of the lessons that we can bring forth as far as family activities around the Word is concerned are still appropriate for whatever age we might be in the truth. Might just have a look at that reference in Deuteronomy, which we've just had read together, because you'll see what the emphasis was there in the days of Moses. We're told there in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." So the whole story of the history of Israel and of their purpose with God was that they ought to be totally dedicated to the service of God's ways and of God's truth. Thou shalt love him with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. It's really what we've been saying in some of our studies, isn't it? That the truth demands the best in our lives. The truth really is the first thing. It's the most important thing in life. Every other single consideration ought to rank behind what first will be best for the truth. And that was what Israel was like, of course, as a nation here. That was the spirit. Now the question was, how could that spirit of commitment and of dedication to the truth be successfully passed on to the next generation that came after them? Well, we're told in verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So the truth and the teaching of the scriptures were to be so much a part of their way of life that it could be said that the truth and the scriptures were always present in all aspects of life. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house. You were to talk about the truth when you walked in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Their whole entire circumference of life was to be encircled by the things and the thinking of the truth. Verse 8, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt..." So therefore the hands were to be influenced by divine principles. Those things that we do in life were to be governed by the truth. Our thinking, the frontlets between the eyes, the truth was to have an impact upon their thinking. Verse 9, "Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house." Our houses ought to be dominated by spiritual principles. The truth is an all-encompassing thing. Actually, that's quite interesting in a way, that last one, isn't it? Verse 9, "Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." If someone walks into your house, does it feel like a place for the truth? You walk into the lounge and you see books. Do you have a collection of books in the truth that is greater or lesser than a collection of other books? No one minds other books. I've got a very extensive library, by the way, of all sorts of books, but I'd have more on the truth than anything else. After all, we are the people of the truth, and the truth is the most important thing. What's the literature lying round the house? In the main, what are the pictures on the walls? In fact, I think it's quite a good thing, especially with family growing up, that one of the things that we should try and have in our houses is some theme that is Israelitish, maybe a poster from Israel. Something that reminds us of the truth. What have we got in the way of ornaments and pictures? Does our house feel like a place for the truth? Or would you never guess when you walked into the house that it had anything to do with the truth? You see, the truth is an all-encompassing thing that should embrace every aspect of our life. It goes for bedrooms too, especially bedrooms of young people. What do we have up on the walls? Is our house a house for the truth? Or do we reveal in what we have that maybe there are other interests in our life that rank just as importantly as well. Well, it all starts, of course, when children are young, doesn't it? It's no good coming to children at teenage years and suddenly saying, well, maybe it's time we did something with our children. The principles of the truth need to be inculcated at an early age of the development of our family, wherever possible. So what I'm going to do this evening is just to really run through, a few of the things that I've found helpful in family life and the truth. And because I'm going to run through what I've done, I'm not suggesting in any way that that this is the only thing that can be done, or that there are not many other good things that can be done. But from a practical point of view, it's sometimes helpful for someone to say what they do, and you can take from that what you think is valuable and omit what you don't think is valuable. And here's the first lesson that I've found to be useful, and that's this. So we're talking now about spiritual activities with families. And I think what happens is we come to a Bible school and we get all enthusiastic and we think, that's right, we really must do things with our children. We devise this enormous program of spiritual activities and we sit down for 3 hours on the first night and for 2.5 hours on the second night and for 2 hours on the third night. And by the end of the second week, we've given it all away because really it was very difficult to keep up. It's better, I think, to have a little, but to have it regularly. After all, that's how we go about eating in terms of our physical diet. We have a certain amount of food intake on a regular basis each day. We don't sit down and have a banquet and then starve for the rest of the week. Well, spiritual activity ought to be like that too. It ought to be a little bit, but on a regular basis. And of course, the very fact that maybe it's not so much means that it makes it easier to maintain whatever we've established as far as family life is concerned. If we start with small objectives, we can always build up. But there's no point starting with very large objectives from a position where we're doing very little at all to start with. Sure that most families, are doing things with their families in the truth. So all we're talking about here is perhaps some new ideas that you may or may not have heard about. The other thing is, and I don't know what happens over here, but one of the problems we have is that in fact we need to find a balance between a number of activities that are related to the truth. The children have Sunday school work. Over where we come from, or where I come from, they also have a project to complete each year. Then there's the matter of the daily readings, and then there is family marking and family activities. And you've got to be careful, of course, that all of these things can be fitted in, and also in the context of children's normal schoolwork. The truth is a balance, isn't it? No one's suggesting that we inculcate so much into our children each night that they never get their schoolwork done. They have other responsibilities as well, and they've got to learn to do those. My two oldest children learn the piano. They both learn the piano. One learns the flute, the other learns the violin and the oboe. They go to calligraphy lessons, they go to speech lessons, they go to swimming lessons. So they're not exactly devoid of other things. And of course they have schoolwork as well. And then on top of that, we want to now work in the activities of the truth as well. And so we've got to find a sensible and a wise balance, don't we, between all of those activities. One of the things we do in that particular context is we like the children to get on with their Sunday school work as soon as possible after Sunday. I think there's a tendency in every family to leave Sunday school work for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Whoops, it's Saturday, it's Sunday tomorrow morning, you better get your Sunday school work done. No, probably better if we try and aim to have it done earlier in the week. Again, I don't know what you do over here, but in New Zealand we use the Sunday school notes from Adelaide, and we found those to be quite good. And one of the things that they also have with that or in that system is what's known as a scholar's diary. And in the scholar's diary, the teacher writes down each week what work they want the child to complete for Sunday school work, and there is then a place where the parent can sign when that work is completed each week before it goes back for marking. And when it comes back, there's a comment saying 6 out of 10 or 10 out of 10 and well done, and whatever else the teacher wants to say. I think it's actually quite a good idea for fathers to sign for Sunday school work rather than mothers. I always sign for my children's work, and that means that each week on Saturday afternoon I sit down with each child and I ask to see their Sunday school homework, and we go through it I check it for spelling. I check it for scriptural accuracy. We comment on whether anything else needs to be added. And only when they've made any changes so that it's as perfect as possible does Father then sign their diary saying, I have seen the work that they have done. And you know, there's something about that that I think my children really enjoy seeing Dad sign in that book each week that their work has been done. There's a measure of satisfaction from the children's point of view. And I think one of the reasons why I do that is because, well, mothers tend to be more sacrificial, don't they? And fathers tend to leave it to mothers to do this sort of thing. Well, if fathers are really and truly the spiritual head of the house, then they've got to take some responsibility for the spiritual development of their children. It's no good just leaving it to mum. She's got a few other things to do as well. I sign the children's homework every week. And I think that's a good thing for a father to take up as a responsibility, so that in fact he can be fully involved in the work that they're doing on a week-by-week basis. Now, just coming to this matter here of the daily readings and family marking activities. Just to tell you what we do in our family, we only do one daily reading with the family each day. We don't endeavour to do three. I prefer to do one and then to have a proper discussion on that reading and to make sure that we've gained something useful and beneficial from the reading. If we did that with all three, especially because you're dealing with children that can be slow, it could in fact drag on for an hour or 2 hours, and that's too long for children. They start to get fidgety and they don't like that. I have children ranging from 13 down to 2, and so you've got different concentration time spans. So what we've always done is we do one daily reading, and I select which one that is, and we may decide to run with a certain book until it's finished, and we always do the daily reading in that particular area, and then we have comments on that reading. Now, we do that every day. Every night we have the daily reading, and it's straight after tea. So it's a regular time, of course, and I'm sure a lot of families do that. Another thing I do at that time is we always take the phone off the hook. Phones do tend to be a disturbing thing during family activities. I believe that that time is valuable, and so I always take the phone off the hook so that nobody can disturb us while we've got family time. There's lots of pressures in ecclesial life, isn't there? And there's lots of things that need to be done and people that want to talk to you, but your family need your time and attention as well. And I think that what time they do get needs to be quality time where there is only the family involved. So I've found phone off the hook it's quite nice to have phone off the hook for longer than just family time, but generally I try and put it back on after family time is over. And so we sit down and we would do the daily reading and a discussion on the daily reading every day. But then once a week, one night a week, we also have what we call family night. And on that particular night, we do more than just the daily reading. So on that particular night, we do our daily reading and we have our discussion on it. We then also have a family marking project as well that night. That's then followed by a game of the children's choosing. And we then also follow that with the reading of a story. In fact, to be honest, we actually read a story every night. We read a chapter of a story every night. I'm sure you've got the same sort of books over here, but we've read all sorts of books that you would know as well. There's a lot can be accomplished in reading a book, I think, as well as the Bible readings. You know, we tend to think, oh, well, you know, the truth is the Bible, and so we ought to get our children into the Bible. Well, that's true, but what we actually want to inculcate into our children also is a certain attitude to life, and children's minds can be influenced by more than just the Bible. Everybody loves a story, don't they? If someone says, look, I'll tell you a story, everyone is all ears, because we all seem to somehow like stories, so do children. So do parents too, by the way. And so we've found that good stories with good principles and good morals are also very helpful, I think, in shaping and moulding the character of children. We'd never use it, of course, as a substitute for the readings, but we actually like to have a story as well, which we read every night. Some of the stories that we've read have been Laura Ingalls Wilder's books. I don't know if you've come across those. Little House on the Prairie. There's a whole series. What is it? Little House in the Woods. Little House on the Prairie. By the Banks of Plum Creek. The Long Cold Winter. By the Shores of Silver Lake. You know the series anyway. There's a series of about seven. They're excellent books. because they're all about people who really did actually live by the principles of the truth that we would uphold today. Good principles. Father was respected, the girls were well behaved, they had appointed tasks and responsibilities to help their mother. The mother in the story is a very feminine, softly spoken sort of, in fact, I always remember one of those books where the father's going to tell the girls about Red Indians and get them all spooky for the night, and his wife just turns to him and she just says in the book, "Charles," and he immediately stops. They're good books. You know, children remember those sorts of things, don't they? Children remember stories. We've actually also read Louisa M. Alcott's, stories. What are they called? Little Women, Good Wives, Joe's Boys. They're all good stories, and children love those. And what we've tried to do is to graduate them so that as our children have grown, that we've been able to move to a book that was perhaps slightly more detailed in that way. They love, you know what, our children love Bible time each night because it's Bible time and discussion on the Bible followed by a story. That's precious time. If I miss that, I'm in trouble with my family. And there's something there that makes for the binding together of a family in a lovely way. So then, of course, remember that on one particular night of the week, we add to that some family marking, and I'm going to come to that a little bit later on, and then also a game of the children's choice. So normally what would happen is the daily reading and a story, I would think, would take something like 45 minutes a night, but we do it every night without fail. And then on a Monday night, we also have family night, which means that we go on and do some family marking for about an hour, plus a game. So by the time that's finished, it might be, you know, 2 or 2.5 hours that particular night of the week. Those are precious times. They really are immensely valuable times. And one of the things we have to be careful of in ecclesial life is that we're not so busy rushing off to ecclesial activities that we never do have time with, in fact, our own family and our own home in terms of spiritual growth. So what do we do with regard to the readings? Well, here's just one or two things that I've found helpful with regard to the daily readings and children. And this works whatever they're irrespective of their age. The first thing is, I think it's important to find something in the readings that you want the children to look for before you start. You know, it's no good doing a reading and then saying, "Well, children, what do you think the key word was?" Because they just don't know. But if you said to them, "Now, children, in the reading tonight, there is a very important word that occurs 11 times. I want you to look out for it." How do you think they do the reading? Whoop, eyes glued to the text, because they don't want to miss that word. So it actually adds to the interest of the reading if Father points out something before starting, so that they've got something to look for. So we try and ask the children questions before the reading begins. "Now, I want you to look out for something." Now, of course, when they're tiny tots, you can say, "I want you to look out for a bird or an animal or something simple." As they get older, you can ask for something obviously more complicated. And what we've done is, because I've now got a child who of course is a teenager, and they obviously need something more stimulating than that. And so one of the things we do is we say, "Right, what we want you to look out for in the reading tonight is a verse that impresses you with a good lesson. And afterwards we're going to ask you what verse impressed you and why you thought it was good." Now, do you know that's actually an immensely valuable thing to do? Because you see what you're doing. What you're asking your children to do every night is to find something positive out of the daily readings. To find the verse that they liked and to say why they thought it was a helpful or a valuable verse. And what you're actually doing is building minds that see positive lessons in the scripture. I think it's true that in most ecclesias there aren't many people that, you know, that really have that skill. The ability to pick up any chapter and to say something positive and helpful out of it. They've trained their minds to look for positive lessons in that way. You can actually start with your children. And they do read attentively because they say, well, they know they've got to find a verse to comment on at the end. They know Dad's going to ask them. And so they're looking for it. And then at the end I say, "Right, well," I say, "Michelle, what verse did you like and tell me why you liked it?" "Well, I liked verse 6 because of so-and-so and so-and-so. And I thought that was nice and such and such." And it's actually a very good... And every night they're looking for something positive that they can talk about from the readings. I think that's actually a tremendous benefit as they grow older and as they come into the circle of the truth themselves, when you're sitting down to do the readings with other people. How good it is if, as a young person, as a child, you've grown up for many years knowing to look for something positive and helpful in the readings every night. They grow up with that skill already built into them. That's been nurtured in them from an early age. We have questions, of course, that arise from time to time. I suppose every family does. Dad, what about this and what about that? And what I do with that is I say to the children, each of my children carry a notebook. And in the notebook, they write down those questions. We say, well, look, I won't tell you now. You ask me on family night. And on family night, out come the notebooks, and Dad's got to answer the questions. And so those notebooks become a source of all sorts of interesting things. It may be a problem they've had at school. I mean, obviously, if it's a problem at school that needs dealing with earlier, well, we will. But if it's something that can wait till the next family night, then out come the notebooks, and those questions are thrown into the ring for discussion on family night. Of course, that's special to them because this is really something they do want to know about. They asked in the first place, they've written in their notebook, out it comes for an answer on that particular night. Another thing that I've found helpful with children is, obviously there comes a stage when you buy a child a Bible. The sort of rule that we've had in our house is that they get a little Bible at 6 or 7, and then at 13 they are allowed to have a wide margin Bible. I don't generally, well, certainly in my family, I've kept it at that age, mainly because I think they need to be A, old enough to appreciate, and B, their writing skills need to be developed to a sufficient level so that they can print neatly and in fairly small print. And before that age, you often find that they are still printing in fairly large letters. They don't really cope with marginal comments very well. And it's something to look forward to. I've got a son who is a keen Bible marker, and he had a little Bible, and he had all the margin, you know, totally covered with page after page of writing all over this little wee skinny margin. By the time he got his first wide margin Bible, he was quite thankful, really. He'd already long since developed the habit of writing notes from speakers' talks. So one of the suggestions just with regard to that, when you buy your first Bible for a child, make sure you buy one that's got marginal references. A lot of these little Bibles that children get just have the two columns of print with no marginal references in the middle. I think marginal references are very, very helpful. And if you can possibly get one with references, I think it's better than having one that doesn't have references. And in fact, one of the things that we try to do is to focus on reference work. One of the things we've taught our children is that the first thing they should do when they're looking at a passage is just quickly check, are there any notes in the margin there that take them to another passage? Now, I'll give you an example. I've just opened my Bible at random just then, truly. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Let's have a look at that. So here's an illustration. I think the margins are a source of immensely valuable information, and we should try and use our margins wherever possible. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10. Now, I just happened to open my Bible. It fell open just at that point. Verse 10, which is the beginning of the section, of course, on the virtuous woman. It says, "Who can find the virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." Now, you'll notice in the margin under B, there's a couple of cross references to other places in Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 4, and chapter 18, verse 22. There's also a cross reference to Ruth 3, 11. Now, come and have a look at Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11. Actually, Ruth's one of those difficult books to find, isn't it? It's actually sandwiched between Judges and Samuel. And in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11, we read this concerning Ruth, as mentioned to her by Boaz. Ruth 3, perhaps verse 10 for connection. "And Boaz said, 'Blessed be thou of Yahweh, my daughter, For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Do you know, brothers and sisters, Ruth is the only woman mentioned in the Bible as a virtuous woman. She's the only one so described. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And one of the things that you might fruitfully do is to go back to Proverbs and trace what Proverbs does say about the virtuous woman and find how many aspects of that can in fact be traced back into the life story of Ruth the Moabitess. It's only a little marginal cross-reference, but there's so much information in those marginal references. So one of the things that we've always endeavoured to do in our readings every night is to focus on reference work. And I think it's a good thing, and what happens now in our family is my son will be doing the readings, and sometimes just to change things for them, I will say to them, right, I would like you to comment now tonight on a verse of my choosing, so they don't know till the end. This is the two older ones. So I'll say, right, Nathan, I'd like you to tell me what you think about verse 7. You've got 2 minutes to prepare. And they're the shortest 2 minutes of his life. And during that time, you'll see him going like this. And he's using the cross-references. It's a very good skill. Very good skill to develop as a young person. Watch and use your cross-references. Another thing that is obviously helpful is that we should endeavour to make use of basic research books. I'm not suggesting anything inordinately complicated, but I do think that in particular we should help our children so that from a relatively early stage they know how to use a lexicon, a Bible atlas, and a Bible dictionary. Because there's lots of times when children want to know something, and if they at least have been shown those books and how to use them, well, it's very helpful. Actually, we've had an illustration of that in the young folks' classes here. I actually asked people what they thought about Englishmans, and most people weren't very sure what Englishmans was all about or what you do with it. And in fact, Englishmans is a very useful book if you do know how to do something with it. It's a marvellous family tool. It's a marvellous study tool. So we might come back to that in a minute, because in fact I'm going to suggest that we get one or two up to do a little exercise shortly. So that's just some basic information in terms of one or two handy hints that I've found useful anyway. The other thing is that, you know, I think what tends to happen is we don't want to make the mistake with our children of assuming that we ought to get into something complicated every night from the readings. They don't need a Bible exposition. They don't need a Bible school talk. They just need something simple from the readings. And if you were going to focus on anything at all from the readings each night, what would you focus on, do you think, in the main? What should be the area of focus in the comment on the daily readings for children each night? Any thoughts? Yes. Yes, practical matters. Pretty good. It's almost the same word that I had. I've actually called it moral lessons. One of the things that we really want our children to understand is that the truth is all about life itself. If what we get into our Bible margins doesn't help us to live the truth better, then ultimately there's no point putting it in our margin, is there? And our children don't want to grow up thinking that the truth is a highly technical thing with a lot of research. The truth is actually very simple, and it starts with basic principles. So, respect, putting the truth first, learning diligence, appreciating the value of honesty, developing self-control, learning to show kindness to others, the virtue of cooperation, the need to be courteous in life, why we should be thoughtful to others, what the principle of loyalty is all about, learning the principle of separation. You know, if we can just stress something of a moral or practical nature from the readings each night, that's really what the truth is all about. Now, maybe we could just do something at random here and just to sort of check on that. So maybe someone likes to put their hand up. You say, well, I don't know what you're going to ask me to do. Well, I'll ask someone to volunteer to simply turn their Bible open at random and find a chapter. Let's just do a test run on this, shall we? So, someone like to volunteer to find a chapter? Wally, now I'd like you to close your Bible, just so that I know that he's not up to anything tricky here. I'd like you to close your eyes, Walter. Now let your Bible fall open. Well, that's easy enough to comment on. It's the blank pages at the back. So really, I could say whatever I like, couldn't I? Shall we try again? Okay. All right. That'll do. What's that? Oh, Psalm 72. Wasn't he kind? Well, let's have a look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72 ought to be a gold mine, of course. Now, you see, the point we're making is we think, oh, well, Psalm 72 is a psalm of David and it's about the reign of Messiah and so on and so forth. Now, okay, it's all very well to say that this is all about Messiah's reign and we could talk all about the influence of Christ. And there's that interesting verse, by the way, verse 10, about the Tarshish group and the Sheba group both being associated with the Lord at the time of the end. And look, we could talk about, and in verse 17, the reference to men being blessed in him is actually an allusion back to the Abrahamic covenant, that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And look, we could go on and on. Just, what about a simple moral lesson? Now, there's plenty of them there, isn't there? Verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. We could easily say, you know, children, one of the things that Christ will do when he returns is he's going to listen to those that are needy and poor. And a good lesson for us to learn as children is to always be thoughtful of other people who may not be as well off as ourselves. They might be poor in the sense not just of being financially poor, they might be shy. They might come from a different background. It's not hard to instruct children in that, isn't it? To say this is something that Christ will show or that Christ will do. And we need to learn to be thoughtful and caring for other people as well, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns. That's really all we need, isn't it? Something positive like that as a moral lesson that the children can learn to apply. I think actually, and this is if you test yourself actually, you might like to go away and test yourself on this, within reason, it's not always possible, but you should be able to find a moral principle out of every verse of the Bible. You should be able to open a chapter and say, right, I want to find a good lesson, a positive lesson out of every verse. Away we go. Now, sometimes there are verses that are really just joining verses, and so it's not always possible. But go and test yourself at some stage. Just open your Bible at random and see how far you can get down through the chapter drawing a positive, practical, moral principle for good living out of each verse as you go. See how far you get down into the chapter. So that's a skill, of course, that parents have to develop as well. I think that's one of the benefits for family life, is it actually means that parents then have to focus on the word in that way, that they are looking for lessons for life. And isn't that how we should do our study? There's no good technically expounding the life of Jonathan unless we can extract those exhortationary aspects as we go, is there? We want to learn about counsel, about trust, about comfort, about like-mindedness, about esteeming others. If we can't derive those lessons from Jonathan, there's no point looking at the life of Jonathan. And so our minds as parents can be suitably trained by focusing on moral lessons for what we do with our children. Well, let's take an example then of something we could do, or something that I would do in the household with regard to a family Bible marking project. Now, if you come to the first of Thessalonians, the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Let's just do something as an illustration in a book here. So imagine now that we've come to the first of Thessalonians in our daily readings, and we've decided that that's what we're going to do for a Bible marking project. I suppose, by the way, this really does put a lot of pressure on dads to know a little bit about the Bible. And so this is an exhortation to young people as well. Is what happens, you see, this is what I found in my life. I'm sure one or two people agree, is you get married, you know, you're 20 and you get married, you have your first child, you blink and you're 40. Is that true? Where did the other 20 years go? Yeah, they just go, don't they? Life actually seems to go a lot faster than you imagine it ought to go. And what happens is that 20-year-olds think they've got an enormous amount of time available to do Bible study, and that they'll be able to get married and raise a family and everything will turn out marvellously. No, it won't. If you're not putting time into the Word at 20, you won't know what to do with your children at 25 or 30. And those years will come upon you very, very quickly. And all of a sudden you've got young, inquiring, earnest minds, lovely little minds. Remember what Brother Roberts describes a little baby as? He calls it a bundle of potentialities. And so they are. And it's your job to take that little bundle and to turn it into something that's holy and just and good and true and kind and there's a big responsibility here. And you've got to know something about the Word if you want to nourish that child. And it's too late to start after you're married and after you've started your family. If you're not getting your head into the Word as a young man and as a young woman, then you'll have... You know, I think often a lot of young girls think, oh, well, I don't need to do Bible study. That's the men's job and so on and so forth. And in our household, he'll be the head of the... Mothers have a lot of time with their young children, don't they? More influential than fathers in the early years of a child's life. Unless a woman has her own spiritual mindedness and her own ability to reason on Bible things and her own ability to read Bible readings and to say something useful to the children. There are times when father's away and mother's got to do it. Now, young girls need to develop spiritual skills as well. And believe me, that the years roll past very quickly and all of a sudden you find that those demands are upon you. So here we are, 1 Thessalonians, we've come to this and we're going to do something on the daily readings. So, because I've done some work in Thessalonians, like a good father ought to have done, I happen to know a little bit more than the children, which is always advisable in life, isn't it? As a basic principle. And so we're going to say, look children, what we're going to do tonight is we're actually going to look at an important word in this particular book, and the word we're going to look at is the word coming, and it's first found, or the one we're going to look at anyway, is in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, the second to last verse, where it says there, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So we're going to do some Bible research on this then, and the first thing we would do is we might say to the children, well, let's just see if we can find out anything interesting about the word coming. So I'd like a child to put their hands up. Hands up those that know how to use a Strong's... No, sorry. Hands up those that have never used a Strong's Concordance before. Someone from the children. From the age they can read. All right, so who have we got? We've got a few hands here, haven't we? I think we'll take Master Struckman. Thank you. All right, now would you like to come up to the lectern here? All right. You have to pay the price when you put your hand up. Now you've got to come right up here to the microphone where Mum and Dad can hear. Okay. Feel free, come round here. That's right. Now, we're going to look at this word, and I'm going to put something up on the screen so that Mum and Dad can see whether what you've found out is right or not right, okay? So, I'll put my Bible down. And so, what we're going to do is look up the word coming in Strong's Concordance. Now, I'll show you how it's done. You stand there in front of me, just there, that's right, so I can put my hands on your shoulders. Keep you under control. Now, do you know how to spell?
Yes.
Say yes loud.
Yes.
Could you hear that, Mum and Dad? Now, how do you spell coming? It's actually a C, so I'll help you. Now, can you see the word coming? Let's see if we can see the word coming in here. Ah, I can see. Can you see? You see this word here? What's that word there?
Coming.
Coming. Excellent. You read it. Now, we're going to try and find the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we're going to go down here. So get your finger. put it where Uncle Roger's finger is, that's right, and come all the way down here. Now tell me, when we come to the, what would that, see that GE, what would that stand for? What's the first book of the Bible? The book of Genesis. So that stands for Genesis. Now, see if you can find something that looks like the second of Thessalonians. So Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, see all those. Now we're coming into the New Testament. Look, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Oh, it must be over the page. Over the page we go. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Philippians. Ah, you see, now what's that there? What does that say? Read it out loud so everyone can hear. Here we are. Have a look here. What does it say? That's right. What does that say? Just read it out. It says 1 T H. That's right. That actually stands for the first of Thessalonians. And it's chapter 2, verse what verse?
6.
Verse 19. That's right. Now, if you come over here, you see a little number. Can you tell me what the number is? That's right. It's the same number above. So that number that you're pointing to, what number is that?
3952.
Now shout that number out.
3952.
Oh, well done. Okay, so it was 3952. You sure now?
Yeah.
Okay, now what we're going to do now is we're going to come to the back of the Bible and we're going to try and find the number, the back of the concordance, sorry. We're going to try and find the number 3952. Okay? Now, see if you can find the number. See, you've got to count the numbers here. See if you can find the number 3952. Do you want a bit of a lift up here? You come up on your knees. That's right. Just sit on your... Nah, it's better. Now, see if you can find 3952 coming down here. Can you find it? So that's 3947, 3948, 49, 50. Now, let's see if you can find 3952. Keep coming down. Keep coming down. Is that it?
Yes.
You sure?
Yes.
Now, can you read? What's that word there? Ooh, that looks like an awful word, doesn't it? Do you want to tell me what that word is? What do you think it is? You tell me. What's that word there? Just say something and see if it's close. Pardon? Well, it's actually the Greek word parousia. Now, see if we can see what it says here. It says here, being near the advent or return, especially of Christ, to punish Jerusalem or finally the wicked. And it's translated as the word
coming.
Well, we got that bit right, didn't we? So now you've actually used a strong... When you go back to school, all right, after the Bible school, you can say to your friends at school, I've used a Strong's Concordance. Have you used one? And they'll probably say no, and you'll say, what? Don't you know how to use a Strong's Concordance? Okay? So thanks for that. That's excellent. So now you know how to use one of those. So when you get home, if you've got a word you want to know a bit more about, you say to Dad, Dad, can I borrow your Strong's? Okay? And if he hasn't got one, tell him to go and see Uncle Colin. Okay? So that's not too difficult, really. And in this particular case, Strong's may not help us a great deal, so we might go to something else, Tyre's Lexicon. Now, that's a little bit more for the scholars. Actually, I don't think I will ask one of the children to come up for this, because this is slightly more technical. So I don't know if you can read that. Is that in focus? That's fair, isn't it? So there's Tyre's Lexicon, and of course we now have something. Tyre is really for the person who's more inclined to scholarly research, so we have parousia here, and it, as far as other Greek writings are concerned, it's found in Thucydides, and from Thucydides and Plato down. It's not found in the Septuagint. It's used as the word presence in the 1st of Corinthians, the 2nd of Corinthians. It's used as an opposite to apousia in Philippians 2, which means absence, not presence. It's also found in the 2nd of Maccabees, so one of the apocryphal writings. It's used by Aristotle in a physical sense in one of his writings, and also in a metaphysical sense. It's also used, translated, the coming or arrival. It's found in the book of Judith and in the 2nd of Maccabees. It's found in one of the writings of Hermes. 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, etc., etc. It's called in the ecclesiastical writings Deutera Parousia, and it's found in Justin's Apologies and so on and so forth. So for someone that's more technically minded, we have some expanded detail concerning the usage of this particular term in all sorts of Greek literature, not just the scriptural record itself. Now, a document that's perhaps of greater value, though, is Englishman's, and I think perhaps some families haven't used Englishman's, so can anyone tell me why Englishman's is useful? Not someone from the young people. It gives you the Strong's number with all the corresponding words, yes. The useful thing about it is this. If you look up a word in Strong's, and whatever the word might be, let's say it's the word joyfulness. So you look up the word joyfulness and you find out what the Hebrew or the Greek word is. The problem is, if you wanted to find out every single time that Hebrew word is used, you couldn't do it in Strong's, could you? Because it could be translated joyfulness, but it might also be translated happy. It could sometimes be translated gladness. So unless you could find out all the English words that have been used to translate that Hebrew word, you'd have difficulty actually tracking that through as a word study. Well, that's what Englishman's does. So we might ask someone to come along. Well, where's one of those other hands? No, Cameron's in the young folks class, so he's not allowed to attend. Someone younger than Cameron. Did Liesl have a hand up? Right, come along, Miss Pinky. Right, very nice to see you, it is too. All right, would you like to say hello to Mum?
Hi, Mum.
Hi, Dad.
Right, okay, now that that's all been done. Now, this is actually called Englishman's, which is a bit funny, really, because it's all about Greek, and yet it's called Englishman's, so that's confusing, isn't it? But we're going to try and find... Now, can you remember the number that Master Strutman quoted? Can you remember what number it was? 3, 9, 5, 2. That was right. Now I want you to find, you see these numbers down here, I want you to try and find number 3952. Okay, so it won't be on that page, it will keep coming down. What is that? That's actually 3772, and we want to find 3900. So will it be that way or that way?
No.
That's right. So keep, that's right, we've got to keep coming this way. That's right, so keep turning up until you find 3952. So that's still 3,700, 3,700, 3,700. Ooh, there's a lot of 3,700s. You might actually, why don't you turn quite a few pages? Oh, that's too far. That's actually 4,000. That's right, here we are, 3,800, getting better. 3,941, getting pretty close. 3,941, keep turning. 3,941, keep going. We've gone too far, haven't we? Because that's 3,957. So you must have just missed it a page or two back there. Go back a page. Ah! Now, does that... See if you can find 3,952 there. That's it, 3,952. Now, you see that little word there? It's printed in a different way. Do you know what that's called?
Coming.
That's the word coming. But you see how it's printed in a different sort of print? That's called italics. It's printed in italics. So that helps to make the word stand out, doesn't it? Now, what I want you to do is I just want you to read the word in italics each time. Okay? So away you go.
Coming, 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 presence. Coming.
So, what would you think that word normally means? What do you reckon?
Coming.
I think you're right. I think you're absolutely right. That's exactly what it means. Now, the interesting thing about this, as we can see, and this is where Englishman's has helped us in this particular exercise, is you see this. It's used, and you can see this here, Liesl, by looking at these ones here. There's the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Perhaps you might just read the chapter numbers out for us out of Thessalonians. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter...
2:19.
What's the next one?
3:13.
Next one?
4:15.
And next one?
5:23.
So apart from chapter 1, it's actually used in every chapter of the second Thessalonians. Ah, now we're on to something interesting. So that word is used in every single chapter. You see, by the way, there, brothers and sisters, there's a case in point where if we were looking for the word parousia in the second of Corinthians, unless we'd used English ones, we never would have found that one because it's translated presence. So you wouldn't have found that in Strong's Concordance, but it is actually the same word. So what Englishman's does is it takes the Hebrew word or the Greek word and then gives every single time that Greek word is used. Very useful. And it's useful for this reason too, that we can work out that it really actually does mean coming. That might sound silly, but remember there is at least one other religion that would have some argument about what parousia means, and Englishman's would help us to determine what it really does mean. Thank you, Liesl. That's excellent. So now Liesl has also used Englishman's. Trust Dad has one of those at home. Colin, I'll put my fee in after how I've helped you tonight. Now, if you come to the second of Thessalonians then, to the first of Thessalonians, now let's just have a look at this then and see what's actually happened here. So in the book of Thessalonians, we have in the second chapter, it says there, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Now, what was the next one? Chapter 3, verse 13, which says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." And again in chapter 5 and verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what we've actually locked onto here is the key theme word of the book of Thessalonians, the first of Thessalonians. Now, by the way, it's found in chapter 1, 2, not the word parousia, but the sense of the coming of Christ. So just see if you can find it in chapter 1 to start with. Just give you a minute to have a look at that. Yes, it's found in the first of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10, isn't it? "To wait for his Son from heaven." To wait for his Son from heaven. So Christ is coming. Now that's interesting, because if you come back now, let's have a look at the context of the story. Remember context, Acts 17. Let's have a look just for a moment at the formation of the ecclesia in Thessalonica. So here we have the story of the ecclesia's formation. And we're told concerning the formation of the Thessalonian ecclesia in Acts chapter 17 that when Paul arrived, it says that he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and so came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, "As his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ." Now in verse 7 we're told that the people got upset with the preaching of the apostle, and this is what they said. They said that Jason has received this man, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. You know what I think that tells us? You see, the apostle was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, verse 3, and that he was another king, verse 7. Do you know the main doctrine that the apostle was propounding? What he was propounding was the second coming of Christ. Because there was no threat to Caesar if this king was going to stay in heaven, was there? If Jesus was going to be a spiritual king who always ruled in heaven, there was no threat to Caesar. But what Paul was preaching was that this man is coming again to be the king of the world. He was preaching the second coming of Christ. You notice, by the way, that this was largely a Greek ecclesia. You see this in verse 4? "Some of them believed, some Jews, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief woman not a few." So the Thessalonian ecclesia was largely a Gentile or a Greek ecclesia. And no sooner had Paul established this little ecclesia than he was driven away by the hostility of the Jews. Now, he's already established that ecclesia on the basis of looking for the second coming of the man who was to be the king. They preach that there is another king than Caesar, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just come back then to the 1st of Thessalonians. And let's just have a look at that. So, therefore, what we're saying is that when the apostle writes this letter, because he wants to encourage this little ecclesia, he reminds them of what his preaching work had been in Acts 17, and he says, I want you to remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, I want you to wait for his Son from heaven. And then we have the word parousia used in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. So that would make a good Bible marking project, wouldn't it? Because it would be a very simple thing to now get our coloured pencils out, and the family can now mark that as the key theme of the book of Thessalonians. And the benefit of that is that very young children can do that as well. I've got a 6-year-old, and boy, he likes to keep up with a 13-year-old. He can't actually really do that, but he thinks he can. And at least if we can do some simple Bible colouring in, then they're all pretty much at the same level. And they really enjoy getting their pencils out and colouring that in. And I've coloured those in as well. We colour them in as a family. We all do it together. Mum and Dad, and all the children, we say, well, let's do that then. This is the key theme of the second of the first of Thessalonians. Now, you see, if you want to get, depending on the age of your children, you can then advance that to something more detailed if you want to. So you could say, well, not only is that the key theme, but in fact it's being used in different ways in the different chapters. So the theme of the coming of Christ in chapter 1 is an inspiring hope to the newly converted. Come and have a look. You see how it's used in a different way each time. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols. They were largely Greek, remember, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So this was an inspiring hope to those newly converted from paganism, from Gentilism to the truth, to learn to wait for the Son of God who was coming from heaven. In chapter 2, though, the theme is different. The theme of chapter 2 is, well, let's have a look at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. You've suffered like things of your own countrymen. And the problem in chapter 2 was the ecclesia was experiencing persecution. Who from, do you think? Well, certainly from the hostility of the Jews, who had been implacably opposed to Paul's preaching. And so here was now an encouraging hope to those who were persecuted and afflicted. Verse 19, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now in chapter 3, the theme is different again. We notice in verse 12 of chapter 3, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable, in other words, pure, without blemish, in holiness, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme of the third chapter was that they ought to be pure and holy in expectation of the coming of the Lord. So here is a purifying hope now to those that are earnest-hearted in the truth. In chapter 4, he talks about those who've fallen asleep in Christ, and about the distress that can be caused. And so he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We shall not precede them which are asleep. And so here was a comforting hope to those who'd suffered bereavement or who were sorrowful, that at the coming of the Lord both the living and the dead would be brought together for the purpose of judgment. And in chapter 5, we're told, for example, in the 6th verse, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us watch, Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. So that the warning of the fifth chapter is against the danger of apathy and indifference. And so he says in the 23rd verse, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was a rousing hope now to those who were suffering from the problem of apathy and weariness in the way. So you see how you can take something very simple, such as a theme word, and actually develop more information out of that depending on how old your children are. So you see, that's something that could be done very simply as a Bible marking project in that way. Now, just an illustration then as to what to do. I think the key to this is you've got to be prepared. So this is something I've done, just to give you an idea perhaps of what you can do. A good idea is to actually try and get some thoughts together for books of the Bible as to what can be done. So, here's some thoughts. So, here we have just some illustrations. I put down here word and theme studies that can be done, sections and reference work that can be done, and pictures and maps that can be done within the family environment. This is the family Bible marking night. This is Monday night, family marking time for 1 hour. In the book of Genesis, we could colour in all the promises made to the three patriarchs. We could do a break-up on the life of Abraham and Sarah. In the book of Exodus, we could look at all the sections for the tabernacle furniture. We could draw pictures of the plagues. In the book of Leviticus, we could colour in the different types of offerings. We could put a chart in our Bibles on the Jewish calendar with all the feasts. So you see, what we're saying here is that every book of the Bible has got things we can do with our family, but we need to prepare in advance and to be organised as parents so that we know what's coming up, we know what readings we're going to use, and we can actually go ahead with that. So these are the early parts of the Bible, of course. We could colour in the cycle of Judges. In the book of Ruth, we could mark in all the names and the places and their meanings, because they're all highly significant in the book of Ruth, aren't they? We could do a little breakup of the whole story of redemption that's found in Ruth and put it in as a little box at the bottom of one of the pages on Ruth. In the book of Judges, we could cross-reference in all the judges that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So, whatever part of the Bible we go to, there still should be good things and useful things that we can do in family life. Here's a section out of the prophets. So now we have Ezekiel through to Micah. In the book of Hosea, we could colour in the key word, which is return. Return unto me. That's based on the theme of Hosea and Gomer, isn't it? His wife left him. She eventually came back to him. God says, in like manner, Israel will come back to me at last and shall seek me. And the key word in the whole prophecy of Hosea is, return unto me, says God, his cry to the nation. That's an excellent little project. We could draw a locust devouring the land in the prophecy of Joel, because his story's all about the locust invasions. In the book of Amos, we could colour in the three nature hymns. There's three little nature hymns in the book of Amos, and they're very interesting. They need to be highlighted in some particular way. In the book of Jonah, we could cross-reference in the character of Jonah to Matthew 12, where the Lord comments on Jonah. In the book of Micah, there are several sections on the flock of Israel and their shepherd. That's the theme of the prophecy of Micah, the shepherd king of Israel and the flock of Israel. So we could find all the sections in the prophecy of Micah on the shepherd and his flock, and we could colour those sections in. So, you see, it needs a bit of planning, but it can be done. And finally, here's a section out of the New Testament, just to show the same sort of idea. So, what could we do? In the Acts of the Apostles, we could do sections out of the speeches of the Apostles. We could do maps of the five journeys of Paul. The five journeys of Paul? Yes, the five journeys of Paul. You know all the five journeys of Paul. Very interesting to draw maps of all of those. In the book of Ephesians, we could colour in a key theme such as heavenly places, which is used several times. In the book of Galatians, we could prepare an insert on the allegory of chapter 4. In the 1st of Thessalonians, we've done that one today, haven't we? We could colour in the key theme, which is the coming of Christ. So you see, there's lots of things that can be done with our family in Bible marking projects. We just need to think and plan ahead a little so that we know what we're going to do. So family life, to make the Bible interesting and to make it live for our family, does demand some planning and some thoughtfulness on the part of parents. It's no good being so involved with ecclesial responsibilities and with other wider responsibilities in the ecclesial world if we can't spend time with our own families. that's precious and important and valuable. And at the end of the day, the strength of any ecclesia is measured by the strength of the individual families that go to make up that ecclesia. Some of you that are still with young families may like to come and get a copy of those afterwards. You're most welcome to take a copy of those. It's just a few ideas jotted down on some of those books. In fact, that would be a good project for parents to do, wouldn't it? To jot down every book of the Bible and to think of two or three things that could be done with their family. Imagine if you'd done all that in advance for a whole year. Oh, you'd be wanting to start yourself because you know what you're going to do. The worst thing for a parent I've found is coming home and thinking, oh, what are we going to do tonight? What's the reading? What am I going to say? And you don't know. Well, the way to know is to prepare ahead. To know what book you're going to read, to know what themes you're going to look at, to know what the family marking project is going to be on that each week. And then family time, that precious time each night, a little, remember, and often, becomes fruitful and valuable so that we can fulfil the spirit of Deuteronomy in teaching these things diligently to our children.